We're in John chapter 15. We're working our way through John 13 through 18 in our communion services. So turn there with me. And if you remember last month, we had a very full worship service, a number of baptisms, and what a glorious morning that was. But it meant that I had to take my sermon and do it in about 10 minutes. So I gave you the Coles Notes version. Today you're going to hear some review and some new material. So just be aware of that. So we're looking at John 15, and I want to just start with John 13, verse 21. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen to what Jesus says, because it directly affects what we're going to read in John 15. In John 13, 21, Jesus says to his disciples, you remember they're at the Passover, this is the Last Supper. He says, "Truly, truly, one of you will betray me." Now, the disciples are already bent out of shape about the fact that Jesus has told them that he's going to leave them and they can't follow him anymore. They've been with Jesus for 3 years, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. And now they can no longer follow him. They love their Lord Jesus Christ, and they're heartbroken. And now one of them is going to betray them. And so they're in a turmoil. And Jesus knows this, and so he gives this directly to deal with Judas, the betrayer. Let's read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11 together. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, some introductory words as we get into this passage. Remember that John is the only author of the gospel writers to record Jesus' extended conversation with his disciples at the Last Supper. Knowing that his time had come to suffer and die, Jesus told his disciples that they would no longer be able to follow him, and that one of them would betray him. They were confused and shaken. Where was he going that they could not follow? You can imagine them trying to process this. Which one of them would betray their Lord and their Master? How could that even be, that one of them would do such an evil, wicked thing? Now, none of them knew that it was Jesus. Even when Jesus pointed Judas out by giving him the bread, they didn't make the connection. Up to this point, Judas had not looked or acted like a false disciple. He who had been with them for 3 years had performed miracles and cast out demons. This is amazing. Judas did miracles and he cast out demons. Jesus had given him the important position of administering the funds. And in spite of these things, he was a false disciple. This frightened and dismayed them. If Judas could fall away, what hope was there for them? We learn from the disciples' confusion that false disciples are hard to spot. They're often hard to spot. They easily blend in. It's not hard to do many of the things which true disciples do and remain in sin. Remember that though Judas cast out demons and performed miracles, Jesus said of him in John 6:70, "One of you is a devil." Remember Jesus' teaching in the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said that these weeds that look just like wheat would grow up together with them, and the trouble is that you can't tell the tare from the wheat until the wheat starts to bear fruit. And obviously this weed cannot do so. And in this story, the disciples or the servants of the master ask, you know, should we go and pull out all the weeds? And the master says, well, no, don't do that, because if you do, you'll pull up the wheat with it. No, let's wait to the end. And at the end, we'll gather it all in. We'll separate the wheat from the tares, the weeds, and we'll burn up the weeds. Jesus is teaching here that there are people who look like followers and are not. Think about Jesus' experience. In John chapter 2 and verse 22, we're told that there were many who believed, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. They were there, they were looking at this Jesus, they believed he was someone special, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts were not right. And then in John chapter 8 and verse 31, again, Jesus is addressing those who believed, and Jesus said, "You are doing the works of your father, the devil." Those are shocking words, aren't they? And then we have New Testament examples of false disciples. Remember Philip? We looked at this in our study in Acts. Philip was deceived by Simon the magician. Simon looked so much like a Christian that Philip baptized him. And yet later we find Peter saying, "You are still in your sins." And then Demas abandoned Paul and the gospel ministry because he loved the world. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and James chapter 4. So recognizing the reality of false disciples, John chapter 15 verses 1 through 11 is a critically important passage because it answers life's most important question. Who is a true follower of Jesus? Who is a true follower of Jesus? My friends, this is a key concern for all who are serious about their faith. What is genuine salvation? How do I know I am truly saved? If it's possible for a man to spend 3 years with Jesus, night and day, and be a false disciple, is it possible that I might be a false disciple? How do I know I will go to heaven and escape hell when I die? My friends, nothing in all the world is more important than getting this question right. And Jesus wants to make sure we get it right. And so he gives us this illustration of the vine and the branches. With Judas' departure as the background, Jesus used the imagery of the vine and the branches in John 15 to explain true discipleship and to encourage his disciples to persevere. Now, just briefly, again, we're still summarizing. The vine is Jesus. In John 15, 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." And he says he is the true vine because Israel had been God's vine in the Old Testament and had proved to be defective. They were supposed to have been a blessing to the world, and they failed miserably. Jesus is the true vine. He is the one who will be the blessing to the world. Jesus is the only one capable of giving life because he is the life. You remember in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Thus he is the only one capable of being a blessing to the world. Jesus gives life to all who are attached to him. He is the vine. Then we note that the vine dresser is the Father. The vine dresser is the Father. John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The Father is the vine dresser who uses his knife to cut the branches. The branches are believers and unbelievers who are joined to Christ. Now, the Father's work of cutting is twofold. First, he cuts off professing Christians who have joined themselves to Christ but do not bear fruit. Many people join themselves to Christ for various reasons who have never truly repented of their sins and have not submitted to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. They profess to be Christians and they act like Christians, but they do not possess the marks of true believers. Briefly, we could name a lot of things. This is why I went through the series on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, because they really describe what a true believer looks like. But if I was to give some summary statements, they would be becoming like Christ, becoming more holy. That's one and the same thing, isn't it? Gaining more and more victory over sin, loving the things of God more and more and the things of the world less and less. These are all descriptions of what it means to be a true believer. And many, many who profess Christ lack these qualities. In the scriptures, Jesus tells us that the Father's work is to cut them off, cut them away. Now, secondly, as the vine dresser, the Father cuts away the things in true believers which hinder their fruitfulness. The Father's purpose is to make those he has joined to Christ more fruitful. And I hope you see the difference there. I'm using very specific language here. Those who are joined to Christ who bear no fruit are those who join themselves. Those who are joined to Christ who bear fruit are those who are joined by the Father. There's a very, very big difference. So he cuts away the things in true believers which hinder their fruitfulness. He does this by cutting off whatever hinders their ability to bear much fruit, and we'll see that briefly. Now, we've noted that Judas is the branch that does not bear fruit. He's an example of all those who join themselves to Christ but have no real vital connection to him. Judas had a defective attachment to Jesus which did not become apparent until he left. What identified him? What was the key mark that identified Judas? He stopped abiding. He did not remain with Jesus and the disciples. He left. In 1 John, John says, they departed from us because they were never of us. That's why Judas left. For this reason, Jesus exhorted his disciples to abide in him. It's very interesting that as you look in this passage, I don't know if you were counting, but Jesus gives two commands to abide, and then he mentions abiding seven different times in this passage. Do you think that that's a key point that Jesus is trying to make? Abide, abiding. Now, we want to ask this morning, why? Why should we abide in Christ? What are the blessings of abiding in Christ? Why does Christ want us to abide in him? Well, the first blessing of abiding in Christ is that Christ abides in us. Abide in me, and I in you. You can't separate the two. Christ does not abide in you if you do not abide in him. If you want Christ to abide in you, you must abide in him. John 15, 3 and 4, Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now notice in this verse that Jesus says to his disciples, now remember, Judas is gone. He's speaking to the 11 who are left. "You are clean." What does that mean? When you hear that word clean, you should be thinking back to John chapter 13. There's other passages, but we want to be thinking about context here, right? Somebody famous that we all know had that saying, right? Context, context, context. Well, let's look at John 13 and verse 10. You remember that Jesus was washing his disciples' feet. He comes to Peter, the man with the foot-shaped mouth, and Jesus wants to wash Peter's feet, and Peter says, "Whoa, no, you can't, no, you can't do this." Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." And what is Peter's response? "Well, you know, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body." And what did Jesus say to him? "You're already clean. All you need is your feet washed." Okay? Jesus is giving us a little bit of teaching there about the believer's life. We, although all of our sins, past, present, and future, are covered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we still have the daily defilements of sin that need to be washed away, right? Well, that's what Jesus was teaching his disciple Peter in washing his feet. One of the things, anyways. So Jesus washes us. When he says you are clean, Jesus is telling us that he washes us from the guilt of our sin. He washes us from the guilt of our sin. And we ask the question, who experiences this cleansing? Those who have been changed by his powerful, life-giving word. You notice it says you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. We are not clean because of anything we have said or done. Let that sink in. We are not saved by anything that we have said or done. It's possible for a person to say, "I believe in Jesus," and not be saved. What is it that saves a person? It is Christ who raises that person out of their spiritual deadness. He speaks to them the life-giving word. And it's not until he does that that anyone will say with their whole heart, mind, and soul, "I believe. I believe. Jesus is Lord." That's the only time that a person can say Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, having cleansed us, Jesus commands us. Oh, let me go back. I missed something. We are not clean, I said, because of anything we have said. We repent and believe because Christ first effectually calls us. He speaks the word to us. Live! And we live. Now, having cleansed us, Jesus commands us to abide in him. He speaks the word. We believe. And then Jesus says, abide. In other words, do not depart. Stay with me. Persevere. You're going to have trouble. Don't let those troubles drive you away from me. His promise is that as we abide in him, he abides in us. And my friends, this is one of the reasons why some lack assurance. They're not abiding in Christ. They're not abiding in Christ. The first blessing we enjoy from our union with Christ is his abiding in us. Not only does Christ abide in us, we looked at a month ago, but the Father and the Holy Spirit also abide in us. We looked at many passages in the New Testament that describe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all living within us. Isn't that awesome? We are, the Bible says, we are the temple of the living God. My friends, that's been transformative for me. You know, as the devil comes and knocks at my door and says, "Oh, Tim, wouldn't you like to do this?" I remember that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are living within this dwelling. And I have this picture in my mind of Okay, God the Father, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, am I going to use this temple of yours to sin? I can tell you that's a very powerful corrective for me and an incentive for me not to sin. We have the triune God living. We are the residence or the temple of the triune God. Now, what are we to do in light of this reality that God lives within us? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 gives us a hint. Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Okay, remember he's talking about our bodies here. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, what's the outworking? What's the cause and effect? Verse 27, therefore go out from their midst. It's talking about how we live in this world. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And then in verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, Paul's giving us some very good, clear teaching here about what it means to abide, to live with the knowledge that the triune God is within us. Paul says that God promises to be a father to those who forsake the world and devote themselves to purity. So again, as I think about that, I need to look at my own life and say, am I forsaking the world? Am I devoting my life to purity? Is there anything in my life that is impure? Is there anything that is impure that I am unwilling to get rid of? And then notice the second benefit. God will look on those who commit themselves to forsake the world and devote themselves to purity. God will look at them as his own dear children. How awesome is that? that God looks on you as a son, as a daughter. Isn't that awesome? Sons and daughters of the Almighty God. But notice the connection here. That just doesn't happen willy-nilly, right? God promises to be a father to those who forsake the world and devote themselves to purity. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect, but that means that's your direction, that's your focus, that's your desire. So the blessings of abiding in Christ, first, Christ abides in us. Secondly, the Father makes us fruitful. Not only are we made clean by the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, but we are made holy, we are sanctified, we are set apart. Okay, we touched on this a little bit in that 2 Corinthians passage, right? Because it talks about being separate from the world. That's what sanctification means. Set apart from this world to be holy sons and daughters of God. You can't be a holy son and daughter of God if you love the world and the things of the world. Now in John chapter 14 and verse 7, we're told, Jesus tells us that we have been given the Spirit of truth. Okay, when a person comes to a true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they have heard Christ's life-giving word, raising them out of their spiritual deadness, and they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives them the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he is the Spirit of truth. And in John 15, 26, this Holy Spirit of truth bears witness to Jesus, because Jesus is what? The truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as he does that, he guides us into all truth, John 16, 13. This is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. To free you from the lies of the devil and the lies of this world so that you can live in the glorious truth of God's word and experience all of the joy that comes from it. Okay, I hope that, you know, you're thinking and processing this. When you sit down in front of your TV, the world is coming at you and telling you the way it thinks, the way it behaves, what is important to it. And the sad thing for many of us is that we spend more time in front of the boob tube instead of this. What do you think is going to have a greater impact on your life? On my life? Let the Word of God dwell in you richly, the Scriptures say, and by doing so, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, all true believers have things in their... Okay, now we're dealing with this sanctifying work. The Father's commitment as the vine dresser is to make us fruitful. If we are a true vine joined to Christ with the life of Christ flowing from us, the Father's commitment to us is not to cut us off, but to cut us. Ouch. Okay? All true believers have things in their lives which hinder them from fruitfulness. As the vine dresser, the Father is committed to cut away those hindrances. So what are they? Well, Hebrews 12:1 gives us a clue. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, okay, remember chapter 11 of Hebrews is talking about the heroes of the faith, those who are examples in the Old and New Testaments of people who had great faith. Then he begins chapter 12 with this, therefore, knowing the great faith of all these people, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses about what faith is, let us also, like them, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, do you notice the two clauses? Let us. The first let us is getting rid of stuff. The second let us is so that we can run, so that we can finish the race, so that we can be successful. Now, there are two things that make us unfruitful in this verse. Every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Now, again, the imagery here is of running a race. Okay, remember, as Christians, we're not in a sprint. We're not doing the 100-yard dash. We're in a marathon. Okay? If you run the marathon as if you were running a sprint, what's going to happen? You ain't going to make it, my friends. Okay? You're going to run out of gas long before the finish line. The Christian life is a marathon. Okay? Now, when runners who want to win, take off anything that is not needed for endurance and speed. Okay? I would not go and run a race with these dress shoes on and my suit on. I wouldn't do it with my winter coat on. Okay? You know what racers look like. I mean, they've got these body-tight clothing on, special running shoes. And I mean, they're trying to be as light and aerodynamic as possible because they want every advantage they can to finish that race number one. And this is the imagery that Paul is using. There were actually races that were run in those days where people ran naked. Now that's kind of gross, but maybe we should give thanks for the skin-tight clothing that some of them wear today. Now, these weights, these are things which are not sinful, but they are things which distract us from our primary purpose as disciple-making disciples. You realize that's your calling? If you're a disciple of Christ, your calling is to make other disciples. That's what we want to be here at Eastwood, disciple-making disciples. Disciples who are bearing their crosses and renouncing everything for the sake of the kingdom of God. They're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So those are the weights. Okay, and I gave some examples last time. A weight, watching too much television. I listed that before. Perhaps a hobby that has become a god. Your work. Any of the things, the good things that God has given us, we can turn into a weight. Okay, for some of us, it's just really simple. We eat too much. We're destroying our temple with food, with alcohol, with drugs. Too much sleep, too little sleep. Remember, this body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit, and it is with this body that I am called to run the race. So keep your body in good shape. Don't make it your God, but make sure you take care of this temple because it's what God has given you to accomplish His purposes. Now the knife that the Father uses is His Word. The Word of God. The knife the Father uses is the Word of God. He's committed to cutting out these weights and these sins out of our lives because He wants us to be more fruitful. It's not that He's looking at us and saying, boy, I'm going to cut that guy because it's going to hurt him. No, that's not His purpose. His purpose is to make us fruitful. And I want to tell you, when you're fruitful, you're happy. You're happy. You're joyful. Now the knife the Father uses is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So that's the knife. His method, Hebrews 12:11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What's our conclusion from these two verses? God uses trouble, trial, and affliction to show us what is hindering our fruitfulness. That's the knife. Note that it says those who are trained by it. That means that it's going to happen over and over again. Some of you are going, man, the Lord just keeps on laying one trouble out on me after another. Be thankful. That is God's refining work to make you holy, so that you will bear much fruit. Notice, remember that Jesus said in John 16:33, of all believers in this world, you will have tribulation. Okay, embrace it. Just accept the fact that if you are going to be in this race, if you're going to run the marathon of the Christian life, you're going to have trouble. But remember, why does a marathoner go through all the trouble? Because there's a prize at the end, my friends, and the prize is amazing. The prize is amazing. What's His purpose? Psalm 119, verse 57. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. What happens to people who aren't afflicted? Okay, instead of running the marathon, they're going off in the field. All right? God uses affliction to keep us on the path. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. How do we stay in the pathway? We keep the word of God. So God uses afflictions, troubles, and trials to draw us closer to Himself and to drive us to His word. Psalm 119, verse 71, just a few verses down, the psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So there we see that afflictions drive the true believer to the Word. The Holy Spirit uses the Word to free us from the weights and sins which keep us from being unfruitful. So do you see the connection? If I was to use it a different way, if I had a gaping wound on my arm, and I put a Band-Aid on it, the illustration that I would use is that the peeling off of that Band-Aid and all the pain that is caused by, or the troubles and trials of life, the medicine that is applied to that wound is the Word of God. Okay, that's how God works. He uses trouble and trial to expose the sins and weights which are hindering you, and then He uses the Word of God to bring you to that place where you will experience the healing that you need. So what should our response be? I think you probably have already guessed, but let's look at James 1, 2, and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Oh, really? For you know, why should we be joyful even when troubles and why? I mean, let's just put a point to this. Why should Roy and Annette rejoice in their trial? Why should they rejoice in their trial? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. My friends, if God so pleases to raise Roy up, he is going to be a testimony to God like no other. Can you think of somebody else that's very famous Christian, who's been an amazing testimony to God through being a paraplegic? I don't know. Brings tears to my eyes when I think of that woman's testimony. And she herself has said, if God had not made me a paraplegic, I would not be where I am today, and I would not have had the ministry that God has given me. Has it been painful? Whoa, yeah. Can you imagine the reward she's going to get when she gets to heaven? Now, my friends, if Joni Erickson can look at her paraplegia with joy, can you look at your little troubles? Listen to what James says and count it all joy when you face troubles and trials of many kinds. You can at least go, Lord, I thank you that you haven't made me a paraplegic, right? What should our response? Consider it joy. 1 Peter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, you see what trials do? They test your faith. They prove whether it's true or false. That's a good thing. Because I don't know about you, I don't want to be that person in Matthew 7 who stands before God and says, Lord, I preached the word, I was a pastor. And Jesus says, sorry, Tim, I never knew you. How do I avoid that? Through the troubles and the trials that Christ's given to me, I continue to respond to him like a true believer in humble submission, joyfully receiving whatever he gives to me. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Notice how strong those trials and tribulations can be. Fire. Fiery trial. Man, I'll tell you, Roy and Annette are going through a fiery trial, right? So that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And my friends, I can tell you even now it's being found out. So, again to your notes, disaster outside of our control reveals false Christians but proves genuineness. Genuine ones. That's what trouble does for us. It proves the genuineness of your faith. The more faith is tested, the stronger it gets. And my friends, this is one of the reasons why if you're a new believer, you may struggle with assurance. You just haven't been tested enough yet. I hate to say this to you, okay? But your faith is going to get strong as you go through life's troubles and you find out, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? You know, I can testify today that I've experienced some of that. I don't know what the Lord has in store for me. Could be something far worse, but I've gone through very deep waters, and I know that Jesus has never left me or forsaken me. And so when I face trials today, I can look at them and go, okay, he's been with me, and he will be with me. Thank you for that, amen. We need that. True faith is tested faith. We could flip that around, couldn't we? Tested faith is true faith. Now, what faith is the Father looking for? Wow. Has this been good? I'm encouraged. I hope you are. Let's see if I can get through this real quick so we can get to the Lord's table. What fruit is the Father looking for? Listen to Paul's reminder to the Galatians of the fruit the Father is looking for. Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit Stephanie, I know you're going to have to jump ahead there. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. My friends, these fruits in some measure mark all who are truly joined to Christ. You don't have to be perfect in them, but they need to be growing in you. If you can't see yourself growing in these fruits, then you need to ask yourself whether you have the Holy Spirit, because that is the Holy Spirit. He is these things, and if He lives in you, they will be demonstrated in increasing measure in your life. This is the result of the work of the indwelling Spirit. This is His sanctifying work. And when behavior flows out of these inner qualities, that is what's pleasing to God. Remember, though, again, I'm going to say this again, I've said it a number of different times, this is not about perfection. It's about direction. Maybe I should have had that in your notes. Write that down. It's not mine, it's somebody else's. It's not about perfection, it's about direction. Are you on that path? Now, bearing much fruit is also connected with hearing and accepting the Word of God. Mark 4:20, but those, and this is the parable of the sower, but those seeds that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So here we see that bearing much fruit is connected with hearing the word of God and then holding it tightly with honesty. And then in Luke 8:15, same story but from a different author's perspective, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast with an honest and good heart, bearing fruit with patience. So, in the first case, hearing the word and accepting, and in the second, hearing the word, holding it fast with a good heart, results in fruit. Now, let's remember that the ultimate fruit the Father is looking for is righteousness or holiness. Again, because our time is going, Philippians 1:9 through 11, I'd ask you to look that up this afternoon. And then Colossians 1:10 says that these things are developed and demonstrated in good works. So as we conclude, I want to ask you a couple of questions. What is your response? You've got three questions at the bottom. Those are for you later. Maybe you can take somebody aside and go over them with somebody else, or perhaps this afternoon as you're honoring the day and using it for your own spiritual well-being. But for this morning, what is your response to the troubles and the trials of life, the knife of God's Word? Whether it's in your devotions or in the preaching of the Word, are you grateful? Do you embrace the Father's cutting Word, or are you angry at being convicted and shaken out of your comfort? It's a question we all need to ask, right? If you're feeling the conviction of the word this morning, if you're a believer, I encourage you, I exhort you, deal with your sins, confess them, and commit yourself not to turn away. Because if you remain in your sins, if you keep sinning, you're turning away. You are not abiding in Christ. And you are not going to enjoy the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? Jesus had complete fellowship with God because He was God in the flesh. You remember what He said in His life? He only did what He heard the Lord say. He only said what He heard the Lord speak, and He only did what He saw the Lord do. And yet, what's happening on the cross as He's bearing sin? You remember Jesus' cry? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The scriptures tell us that sin makes a separation between us and your God. My friends, if you are feeling far away from God, God didn't move. God didn't move. All right? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, there's only one thing for you to do. There's only one prayer that God is going to hear from you. Confess your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to have mercy upon you. Ask Him to speak His life-giving word into you so that you can respond in true faith and say, My Lord and my God.